Back in the fall of 2021, I remember I was starting the series on the Gospel of John. And that morning, before I was getting up to preach, I mean just before I was getting up to preach, I got a phone call from a family member about my dad. And my dad had a stroke back in 2007, and he had then contracted COVID and pneumonia. He'd just been deteriorating over the years. And I got the phone call that said, look, if you want to talk to Dad, we've got to do this right now. And I remember getting on that FaceTime call. I was facing my dad and my other family members, and Dad was telling us what he wanted for each of us. And this was going to be the last time we ever got to speak with Dad. And he went around and he made sure we all knew we were loved, that he was harboring nothing against any of us. And then he really tuned in and gave us this last wish. He said, I want you to make sure you stay in church. Now, he was focusing on, I had one family member that really hadn't been attending, and that was his wish for him. He said, get into church, stay into church, don't give up on church. I've never thought about that, rather never forgot about that. I do think about it quite a bit, that after all of those 87 years, that the one thing he wanted to leave his family with, that dying wish, gather with God's people. It was worth those dying breaths to share with the people that he loved on earth the most. But let's face it, church isn't always easy, is it? Most of us, I want to say, if not all of us at some point, have been hurt by someone in the church. Maybe it was the pastor. Maybe it was someone sitting beside you. Maybe it's somebody in the room here today. Maybe it was choices that were made. But what we're going to see in a moment are the dying breaths of Jesus Christ and his prayer for all those who would come after him. Not that they would just attend church, not that they would just be present, but he said, Lord, that they may all be one. Now, that kind of oneness and that kind of unity that Christ is talking about, that we're about to read about, it does not come without a price. And what I want to talk about today is, what must I give for church unity? What must I give for the kind of oneness to be part of a unified, loving body of Christ? There's something that we're all going to have to be willing to give up in order to do that. And as you'll see, I think that the sacrifice is well worth the reward. The passage we're going to look at today comes from John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. This is part of a prayer that we're going to read. The last prayer that Jesus would utter, if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You may be seated. We continue a series this morning about Christian unity called Anchor. We saw it last week. You heard Sam say it this morning that Christ went as our forerunner. And that was a nautical term, meaning a small ship that would be going into a harbor or a bay to drop anchor for a much larger ship. And I see Christ as the anchor of this massive ship that we call the church. That no matter what storms may come and hit us and buffet us and make us rock, we have a stability that is in nothing less than the person of Jesus Christ himself placing that anchor in no other place but in the heavens. Now, exploring this idea of a common hope and a common security that we have, that Christ set this anchor, there's a necessity there for you and I. We looked at it a little bit last week in the person of Abraham, the patience of Abraham to fulfill his promises. And similarly, you and I have to be patient. We got to be patient with each other. And there's other sacrifices that we want to maintain the unity that God intends for us to have, that Christ prayed for us. So this morning, we'll look at our sermon series, our sermon this way. These were the symbols, by the way, that those ancient Christians had put on their tombs. They knew they needed an anchor. And they knew that anchor and that stability and that unity that would come with it would cost something. We'll look at the passage this way. We'll look at it in the past. Back at the time when Christ said it, the then God prayed for unity among his followers. Then we'll look at the timeless truth of this passage, the always, that unity demonstrates what we believe, our Christian faith. And then finally, we'll answer that question. The timeless truth then leads into what do we do with it now? What must I give for church unity? Then, always, now, what it meant then, what it means for all time, and then what it means for us today. Walking through those three. So first of all, what did it mean then? And let's set the stage, because when Jesus is uttering this prayer, he's in the upper room. He'd come into Jerusalem, if you remember, on a donkey, and then he told the disciples, go find us a room that we can celebrate the Passover feast in. They go, they find that upper room, and now there they are all together for this meal. Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples. Judas has run away after they had their meal. And now he's going to proceed to pray for them. He told his disciples, the world's going to hate you, but the Holy Spirit will help you. He begins to pray, and he gets to a point of prayer in chapter 17 where he prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he's going to pray for us, those who are to come next. In verse 20, he says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Talking about his disciples, their word would be the scriptures. You and I would come to believe in Christ through the scriptures. And he makes two requests in this prayer of his. First, he prays that we would have unity. Look at verse 21. He says that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And this unity that Christ has asked for the church, it's the same kind of unity that he has had for all eternity with the Father. You're in me and I'm in you. We believe in a three-person God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit coexisted for all eternity. And the possibility of you and I having this kind of love is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit, him working in us, through us. So there's a requirement there that you and I have put our faith in Jesus Christ and receive this ministry before we can even start to have this kind of unity. Our Father in heaven loves us, and he loves us like he loves his own Son. And this love and perfect unity is the desire of Christ, as the passage is saying, for all those who will believe in him through the words of his disciples. Talk about the Bible. You know, I'm going to hit the 5-0 this year, for those of you that didn't know that. I know I look much, much younger, but that's a fact. And I have to say that I'm going to say, even in only the past week, I've had a week in which I needed to come to God in a way that I had not come before. And my prayer, one evening this past week, because I was riddled with thoughts, you know, I still struggle with bitterness and anger at times. And I finally came to God this week and said, God, I'm coming to you as a child tonight. And I believe that you are a father who loves me. Now, I don't know that I'd ever fully appreciated my Father in heaven like I did this past week. Now, I've said it all my life. I've believed it. I've been told it all my life. Your God, your Father in heaven loves you. Your Father in heaven loves you. You're his child, and he loves you very much. But I'm still getting this. And I don't know that the pointedness of this comes even ever more clear as when we examine what it was like for Christ when his Father abandoned him. And I was looking at this. Jesus was abandoned by his Father. He willingly did that so he could pay the price of our sins. And recall that when he was hanging on the cross, after the torture, after the scourging, after those thorns have been put on his head and the nails in his hands, and he's nailed to that cross. And what does he cry out? He doesn't cry out, Father, Father, I'm in extreme pain and agony. Would you please rid me of this? No. Because you know what? I don't think that was the deepest pain that Christ was experiencing in that moment. What did he cry out? He said, my God, my God. By the way, this is one of the I think this is the only time Jesus says this. He refers to him as his God instead of his Father because he'd been forsaken. Why have you forsaken me? You see, that was the deepest hurt that Jesus was experiencing. That far outweighed, as hard as it is to comprehend, the physical pain that he was in was the forsakenness he was experiencing from his Father. Now, some of you know the anguish of a child that has abandoned you or that you've lost. And some of you know the anguish even of being a child and having a parent abandon you. None of us have known this great of a love and then having it removed in an instant. You know, the Presbyterian minister, B.B. Warfield, he commented on this moment. He said this. He said, in the presence of this mental anguish, the physical tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background. And we may well believe that our Lord, though he died on the cross, he had died not of the cross, but as we commonly say, of a broken heart. Have you ever thought about that? What was killing Jesus? In addition to the physical torture, the deeper pain was the anguish of having the love of his Father taken away, that he'd known not for a million years, not for a trillion years, but for all eternity. So when Jesus says, Father, let them be perfectly one, don't underestimate the oneness being portrayed here, the love of the Father and the Son that existed for all eternity. And then what does that lead to? He made that second request that all believers of all time, he said, would be with me, that he desired all believers to be in glory with him, that we would be together. In verses 24 to 26, when Christ came to earth, his glory was veiled. He appeared to us and appeared to them as a man. But he didn't always look this way. He would be resurrected and return, it says, to his previous glory. If you look down in verse 5 of chapter 17, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There was never a time when Jesus was not the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And he requested his re-glorification, a return to that original status with all the authority and the powers and the splendor and the privileges of deity. And he wanted his followers to get to see him and to see his Father in that state in heaven. You know, I use this passage in funerals all the time. When Jesus said, I've got a house of many rooms, he said, you disciples, you're going to be with me in that family, in that oneness, in that home that he's preparing for us. And what we're going to see when we get there are going to be wonders beyond our imagination. Paul talked about this moment of getting caught up in this heaven, and he said, I don't have the words for it. Because the finite human language can't begin to describe the wonders of heaven. Colors you've never seen before. Seeing this, what the Bible calls glory. Splendors. So that was the prayer of Christ, that we'd have an earthly love and a unity that would just be a taste of what heaven would be like here on earth until we finally enter his kingdom. And I want to be clear on something. Jesus was not praying for the union of some institutions on earth. He wasn't saying, I want you to forsake truth to all be together. We don't force ourselves into a union with a group that calls himself a church but has abandoned the truth of the Word of God. Nor is he talking about uniformity, that we'll have to think alike and look alike. No, there's something here transcendent of that. He's praying for a unity of love among his children, a unity of obedience to his word and to God, and that we would have this united commitment to his will. So that's what it meant then. That's what he had in mind. Well, then what does it mean for all time? What is the timeless truth of this message? And I think clearly, the unity of the church is a demonstration of the faith we profess. Christians should be unified, and we should be exhibiting to the world out there a visible unity among ourselves. This is highly attested to through Scripture, that a spirit-rooted, Christ-manifesting, truth-cherishing, humbly loving unity is designed by God to have two aims out there in the world. It should be a witness to the world and should show the glory of God. And the Apostle John, he makes that first one very, very clear. He said this in chapter 13, 34, and 35. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, again, it's not the same thing as everybody here having to have the same opinions about. That's not possible. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying what divides people out there in the world does not divide people who are followers of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying, that we can have differences of opinions, and yet we can still be united together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, this reveals God's glory, and the power is able to bring unlikely people together. That's why churches are so unique. They're unlike anything else on earth. And this unity that we have is evangelistic. That when people see it, they see the gospel in action. You know, when in the early church, what was so striking was that in the world, if you go back to that early church, you know, right there in the Roman Empire, happening, starting there in Jerusalem, then to Judea, and right there in the very beginning, these young Christians, we start seeing in the book of Acts. What was so striking was that the divisions that existed in the world and among religions at that time did not seem to infect these people. Now, it took a few hundred years, but ultimately Christianity would spread throughout the Roman Empire. By the time you get to 300 AD, it would become the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, it started out with severe persecution. Now, how was it that Christianity was able to spread, was able to catch fire? Within those 300 years, from persecution, again, to it becoming the religion of the empire, and one of the reasons cited was that Christianity was able to bring together people of different races, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds from all over the empire together. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you and I, but this was unheard of then. How can this be? This was the miracle of Christianity as these Romans were looking at it. And whenever Jesus was speaking, there was an emphasis on all of them. All of them would be one. No matter the race. No matter the socioeconomic background. It was the very first multi-ethnic religion. That's what was so striking to the world about Christianity then. That's what should be so striking to the world about Christianity now. You know, there was a Welsh preacher, you may have heard of him, by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he grew up in England. He was born in the late 1800s, and he was an absolutely brilliant man. Before he was a preacher, he was a doctor. And he wasn't just any doctor. He was considered to be one of the very brightest medical students that had ever come out of these schools in England. And he rose up. He was a medical student at Bartholomew's Hospital. In 1923, he was promoted to the position of chief clinical assistant to Sir Thomas Horder, who was the king's physician. Now, that's how good he was. He was considered to be absolutely one of those brilliant doctors in most of his time. Now, because of that, that put him at the very top of the social strata in England. Have you ever seen, if you remember that show, Downton Abbey? You know, there were noblemen, and there were all these different layers of servants as you go down, and there was this strata that existed in England. Well, he was at the very tip top of that. He eventually was converted, became a Christian. But he was struggling with his conversion. Did it really happen? He wasn't sure. He eventually left the medical field. He went to a small mission church that was in Wales. It was on the coast. It was very, very poor, and there were very, very poor people there. But as he was ministering to these people, spending time with the poor and the illiterate, he found out that he was starting to learn from these people. And this would have been revolutionary because all of his training told him he should not be learning from them. He shouldn't be able to socialize with them. This totally went against his training. They were below him, but for some reason they didn't feel like they were just below him anymore. That to him was evidence of his conversion. You know why? Because his identity had shifted. No longer did he define himself as the guy at the top of the British social strata. No longer was he the guy over and above. He was at one with people who shared the same faith as him. God had reorganized his identity. And that happens in each of us. And that also has this unifying effect that is so strong that it evangelizes. And what Christ is saying in this passage is that how we act around each other, what we say to each other, will be how we represent Jesus Christ out in the world. And if the world looks at these people called Christians, and maybe they go to this church, or maybe they go to that church, but if they look at us and they see the same divisions here as they see out in the world, they'll want nothing to do with it. And why should they? Because if that's the case, then what we say we believe becomes irrelevant. Jesus prayed. And the fact that he prayed that prayer means, and this is sort of the scary part, means that it is possible for Christians to be gossipy, backbiting, and divided. Jesus knew this. This is why he was praying for us, praying for this unity. And Christians, you know, we speak of all kinds of different evangelism sometimes. Maybe you've heard of friendship evangelism, where you become friends with somebody and you share the gospel with them. And then there's also sort of like a sports evangelism, that if you join a sports team, that's an opportunity for you to share the gospel with people. But what Jesus is talking about here is unity evangelism. That by the picture of our unity and our ability to put up with each other in a sense, that would show the world something that they want and they need. My question is, well, how are we making Jesus look to the world? And I believe that if we're going to have the kind of unity Jesus is talking about, then there's going to be a price. You're going to have to give up some things. And by the way, giving up these things that I'm about to mention, sacrificing these three things, they're also essential to your maturity as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. And also to the maturity of the community, that you'll affect other people. So what must we be willing to give? What do we need to be willing to give for Christian unity? I want to suggest three things. First of all, you're going to have to be willing to give your time. You're going to be willing to give your time to God's people. In the book of Hebrews, it says this, verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do you know what the day is that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? He's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That as you see that day drawing near, and some days it feels very, very close, as you see that day drawing near, don't forget your priorities. Don't forget what should be number one. And even if Jesus takes longer to come back, and back at this time, they really thought the coming of Jesus was imminent. They thought it was like, you know, within the next couple of weeks. And the writer's encouraging them, be patient. Don't neglect giving up time to gather together with the brothers and sisters that you have, your brothers and sisters in the faith. Don't forget your priorities. Are you willing to give up time? This is the big question. You're like, Chad, we're here. You're here. Yes, thank you. Thank you for being here today, because you did make a sacrifice to get here. You had to give something up in order to come here today. To live out these commands, there's a pastor that I read from time to time. He said, "Time is your most precious gift because you only have a set amount of it. You can make more money, but you can't make more time. When you give someone your time, you're giving them a portion of your life you'll never get back. Your time is your life. That is why the greatest gift you can give someone is your time. It's not enough for us just to say that relationships are important. We've got to prove it by investing time in them. And words are worthless if you're not willing to give up time. And our words shouldn't just be talk. We've got to put them into action. And relationships are difficult, and they take time and effort. But as they say, the best way to spell love is T-I-M-E. You have to have a willingness to be here, to be with God's people. Yeah, it means you got to get up earlier. And yeah, Sunday mornings are unlike any other morning of the week for the most part, because it's that one morning of the week that they're trying to get everybody, and some of you have some little kids, and you got to get them dressed. And you got to get them in the car. And you're mad at each other. And you should have left 10 minutes before. And the timely one in the marriage is upset the one that's not so timely. And it can be this very difficult time, but it's worth it. And who and what are you willing to give your time to? We've got lots of ways that you could be in community here at First Baptist Church. We've got adult Bible fellowship classes that meet. Well, there's one that meets during this hour, the one that meets during the next hour, and that gets you in a little smaller group where you can talk and you can discuss. We also have life groups that I would love. My heart is that at some point in the future, First Baptist Church, every single person here would be part of a smaller gathering of people where you both know people and you are known. See, that's the kind of unity I believe that Christ is talking about here. But you know what? It's also not enough just to show up. There's something else that you'll need to give, and that's your attention. You'll need to be able to give your attention to God's people. That means when we show up to something, it's not just about us. I think James 1:19 is this great verse. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry. That first one, quick to hear, that requires somebody else speaking to you. Did you know that? I think you did. You know, I've ran into somebody not long ago, and actually it was a few years back, but it was a memorable moment because it was the first time I met this person. And they launched into a speech about how much money they'd made, and they talked about all their life accomplishments. It's important that when you're with somebody, you know what? Make them feel like the most important person in the conversation. Ask them questions. Make eye contact. Let them know you value them, that you're willing to hear them and listen to them. You know, everybody has a story. You know, one of the reasons that we've got donut holes out there in the hallways, it's that we want you to have a little time of fellowship, that you'll pause and eat some of those, but they're also there just in case you need to plug the hole. Maybe you need to stop talking about yourself. Maybe you need to show some attention to someone else. You know, in conversations, we're eager to air our own thoughts and views, and we don't always listen to the other person. The Bible says be very, very careful how you use your words. You know, we may very well have a morning where there's someone here who's a brand new believer in Jesus Christ. Brand new. And you know, they've been doing life a certain way a long time. And there's a good chance they've been voting a way very different than the way you have. They're brand new to the faith. What do you expect of an unbeliever? How do you expect an unbeliever to act? Are you going to start nailing them on certain topics that maybe they've never even heard of or considered yet if they're brand new to the faith? Quick to listen, slow to speak. Give attention to somebody else. And then number three, give your trust to God's people. Give your trust. This is a tough one. This is very difficult. And you got to be careful. But what I'm talking about here is having the courage to share a struggle with somebody else. Talk to someone about a hard time. Yeah, the thing about Christianity is very interesting. Christianity really is about sharing our failures. I'm a mess, and yet somehow God continues to love me more than I can understand, and he loves you too. You know, when you go through the New Testament, that's what you see. You see Paul boasting about his failures, his shortcomings. You know what Paul did that wrote, you know, Romans and Corinthians and Thessalonians? You know, he was a persecutor of the church. It was his job to figure out the most efficient way to kill Christians, how to get them stoned. He was sort of like Eichmann was with the final solution for Christians. And yet, he was greatly used of God. You've got Peter, who was an utter failure. And yet God said, I'm going to make you a leader. That's what we're talking about. I mean, the scriptures challenge us. Look at Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. At times, we need to speak and hear truth about ourselves that could be hard to hear. And maybe there's a truth you need to speak to somebody about how they're living. Maybe there's somebody, this isn't a great morning to use as a judgment because it was some people should have stayed home this morning, but maybe there's somebody you haven't seen here in a long time and you're wondering about them. Maybe you need to give them a call. Speak the truth to them in love. Tell them you love them, you miss them. I'm not talking about just throwing guilt on somebody. But we are not to neglect the gathering. Yeah, and it's not just that, but it's also about Galatians 6:2, bearing one another's burdens. You know, when you go through the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, when you look at Acts, and you look at that very young church, that very early church, that was so eager, so willing to undergo the persecution, and also so willing to give to each other so that nobody was lacking. They were going to make sure that everybody was taken care of. There's sins we can't see. that also means we need to be sharing our burdens with each other. And the only way we can do that, you know, if this is going to be the hour that you're going to be here this week, then take some time between services to chat with somebody. You know, if you're here this morning, don't just run out the door. We got a good 30-minute gap between services. It's okay. Chat with somebody. And if you're like, Chad, I can't do it this morning, stick around for the Romans hour with Kevin. He's been at it for a good year now. I think he's in Romans 2. I think he's in Romans chapter 2 after. Leave no stone unturned. Be with people. This is all about contending, working, fighting for the unity of the church by giving your time, giving your attention, and giving your trust to God's people. You know, when I was a little kid, I started playing on sports teams. You know, when I was 6, I started playing t-ball, then I played some soccer, then I played a little bit of tennis and basketball. But I remember getting out there when I was 6 years old. Man, I was nervous on that t-ball team, had on my little blue and gold uniform. Just got on, mom and dad just got me a new pair of cleats. And all those little guys and girls, you know, they were out there, they were on that team, and we were all scared. You know, I think I'd already got my lip busted from the grounders and it ramping up and smacking me in the mouth. But you know what? We were there and we were eager and we were excited and we were nervous. But somehow we all came together on that little baseball field in Cross Lanes, West Virginia. I played deep right field. We were eager to find out what position we would have. We were eager to find out where we were in the batting lineup. And when I think about that early church, eager, excited, they were coming together like a little team. But instead of just playing to try to get that day's victory, they were playing as though they had already won the victory. They were already bonded together. Christ himself had brought that church together. They were, as it says in Acts 2, filled with the Holy Spirit. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And God is so committed to this unity that Jesus prayed that prayer for us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again, Jesus was not naive. He knew that finding unity was going to be patient and slow work. But can we open up? Can we get out of our own echo chambers? And instead of having divisions, build unity, build bridges to each other, maybe with somebody that we don't have everything in common with, and listen for that small voice of the Spirit to attend to what he may ask of us. You know, these are heavy times that we are in right now, and they're going to get heavier. But you know what? There's still kingdom work that needs to be done. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we are united under a banner that is no less, Lord Jesus, than you yourself. And I pray, Lord, that we would know, that we would live with a confidence that you are working in us. Lord, that we would have a confidence that we are dearly loved by a Father in heaven, as dearly loved as you were, Lord Jesus, by your Father when you were here and are there with him now, so are we loved just as dearly with the same Father. And Lord, we long to see you in your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would come soon. But until that day comes, Lord, I pray that we would live in a spirit of unity, bonded together, knowing that you have set the anchor of this ship we're on, Lord, this church that we are here and part of now, stable and secure because of what you've done. God, if there's anyone here today who's not yet put their trust in you, Lord Jesus, I pray that today would be the day that they would know what you did for them, that they would trust in the saving work that you did when you came to earth, died on the cross, and that now and you were resurrected, all for the sake of us being forgiven of our sins and being placed back into a relationship with our Father in heaven. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. There's a couple of things I want to mention before you leave today. First of all, this is the day where we take up our elder fund. This is the fund that we use in order to exercise benevolence within our church and then sometimes outside of our church. So if you are able to put something in the elder fund, there's some men standing by the back doors with offering plates. Please, if you can, if you would, put something in there. And then also, I want to mention that next Saturday from 4 to 7 p.m., our men's ministry is leading a chili cook-off, which is a fundraiser for Legacy Pregnancy Care Center. Now, if you're one of those people that's like, I really hate abortion, I wish there was something I could do about it, then this is your opportunity. We need some folks. We need 12 folks willing to come and set up for that event on Saturday. We'll also need 12 folks at the end of that event. The time of that event is 4 to 7 p.m. I'd encourage you to come out and get a bowl of chili. Help us provide young women with an opportunity, an alternative to having an abortion. That's what this Pregnancy Care Center is all about. Hope you can do that. Have a safe drive home. Better yet, stay for the Romans class with Kevin. He may get to chapter 3 today. Have a wonderful day and be safe out there. Thanks for being here.